We now turn for our scripture reading this morning, which is found in the book of Numbers and the chapter 19. The book of Numbers and the 19th chapter. We read from the verse 1 through to the verse 22. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear God's holy and sacred word. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight. Her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water. And afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the 3rd day, then the 7th day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law when a man dieth in a tent. All that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which hath no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields or a dead body or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereunto in a vessel, and a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all the vessels, and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that toucheth a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day, and on the 7th day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. But the man that shall be unclean, and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him. He is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until even. And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until even. Amen. This is the word of Almighty God. May the Lord be pleased to bless that public reading of his precious, holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, all to the glory of his name and to the everlasting good of our very needful and never dying souls. Well, dear friends, turning your prayerful attention once again to the words that were read in your hearing in the book of Numbers, the chapter 19, we continue on now in our week-by-week ministry through the book of Numbers, and we arrive now in the chapter 19. Now, in order to truly understand the main message and the teaching of Numbers 19, we need to, as I was praying a moment ago, we need to concentrate very hard. We need to think about all that we have learned so far. The picture is building up. The things are being established here in the Scriptures. We need to understand the last few chapters very clearly. These events all point to our great need. The Old Testament is full of pictures, shadows, as we read in Hebrews, shadows of good things to come. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the good thing to come. And I say that these things here in Numbers 19 are shadows of good things to come. Christ is the true, he is the antitype. The people have a problem. They're dying in the wilderness. They're dying because of sin. And we are in a world of wilderness here in this world. The Bible is constantly making that illustration that we are in a wilderness. Now let's go back in our mind's eye to what happened in chapter 13 and chapter 14. Remember in chapter 13, they arrived at Kadesh Barnea. And because of their failure to obey God, to enter into the promised land, rather than believe God, they believed the evil report of those 10 spies. And so, as a result, God consigned the 603,000 men whose ages were over 20 years old to death over the next 38 years. Chapter 15 was spoken a good number of years afterwards because we know from Deuteronomy chapter 1 that they were at Kadesh Barnea for a good number of years. And there are promises in chapter 15 concerning a rising generation that would enter into the promised land, that would receive that promise to enter into God's promised land, the picture of heaven. The others, however, would perish. Now, chapter 16 deals with that, if you remember, that infamous rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Korah was related to Moses. It was his cousin. And there was a strife there, wasn't there, over the authority that had been given to Moses and to Aaron. Korah wanted that authority. He rejected Aaron's office. He rejected Moses' office. And he gathered other men with him, Dathan, Abiram, and 250 princes. They all wanted that authority of the high priest. Aaron was a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He in his priestly office was an intercessor. Moses in his office as a leader is a type of the kingly intercessory work that the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. He is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king. And these men, they wanted this authority. Ultimately, they wanted to enter into the holy of holy places, which alone was Aaron's responsibility as the great high priest. Only one could enter into the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. The holy of holies represented heaven itself, where the Ark was, where there were no windows. If any man dare enter into there, he would immediately be slain. And nobody but Aaron, the high priest, could enter that place. Those men, particularly the 250, tried to enter with their own senses, and they were destroyed. God sent fire and destroyed them, consumed them. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were destroyed suddenly. They met an early death. God clave open the ground and they died, going straight into the ground. It was a sudden death for them. They were destroyed by God. Why? Because only one can go into the presence of God, and that is the high priest. And Aaron, we know from Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 5, we're told was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest who would come into this world. Aaron would not present himself, but he would present the blood of an innocent sacrifice, a lamb, and he would sprinkle the mercy seat. And thus he would propitiate for the sins of God's people. He would go in with the stones that bore the names of God's people. and he would make an atonement. But these men who wanted this power, wanted this authority, were really rebelling. In pride, they wanted to be their own mediators. And that's how people are in this world. They want to be their own savior. People want to think that they will be accepted before God on the basis of their good works, on a basis of a so-called good life. None are righteous, says the word of God. All have sinned. And then in chapter 17, if you'll remember, there was an open and public vindication of Aaron's office. And what was the procedure there? There was a contest, if you like, of the sticks, the rods. Moses was spoken to by God, and God said, tell each of the princes of the 12 tribes to bring a rod, and each of the princes shall have his name written upon those rods. And those rods should be laid up into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, before the Ark of the Covenant, before the Ark of the Testimony, will be laid up there overnight. And then in the morning, we shall see what will happen. In the verse 5, God says of chapter 17, that the rod that bears fruit, that blossoms, in other words, the rod, the stick that comes alive, that man is the rightful high priest. And one by one, the rods were brought out. Last of all, Aaron's rod was brought out, and it was the only one that was alive. Again, another marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as you know, was rejected of men like Aaron was, despised, forsaken, put to death, but came to life. And so our Lord Jesus Christ came to life. And we could say something else of his whole life. He blossomed. He bore fruit to God, as we ought to. He is the only acceptable one, thus confirming again the rightful position of Aaron, the rightful office that he held. And then you'll remember last week, as we moved to the chapter 18, we saw God clearly outlines the work of Aaron the high priest. His work as the high priest was to make sure to warn the Levites, to tell the people that no sinner could enter into the tabernacle. Now they could enter, as I said last week, into the outer courts of the tabernacle. There the congregation of Israel would gather and they would bring the sacrifices before the altar. But nobody, absolutely nobody, could come into the tabernacle itself. If they did and Aaron didn't warn them, Aaron was responsible. And the Levites were responsible for warning the Israelites to keep the children of Israel out. And that's the teaching. Remember, at the close of Numbers 17, the verse 12, the people are left off saying, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. And they were perishing because of sin, weren't they? That announcement of God that for the next 38 years, the 603,000 warriors would die. And they wouldn't enter. Only the younger generation would enter. Only those under 20. And now they're reaching. As we approach now, coming to chapter 20, that is where they have come back to Kadesh Barnea. And you've got to remember, many are dying now. Many are dying because of their sin. One problem is they perish. The second problem is, whosoever cometh near the tabernacle or into the tabernacle of the Lord shall be consumed. Yes, but there's a high priest, isn't there? Many of them have to neglect this, as people do in this world. You are a dying man. You're a dying woman. But there is a high priest. There is one that has gone up to heaven, who came into this world, who suffered, who died. Now, God is so far removed from death. And that is the teaching of Numbers chapter 19. Any man that touches a dead body can not, first of all, enter into the congregation of Israel. They were cast outside of Israel, let alone they could not enter anywhere near the tabernacle. They had to be cleansed. And you've got to remember the period now, as I've said, many are dying. 603,000 were consigned to a death. And now chapter 20 is approaching. Many are dying. And God makes a provision here for the many. If they come into contact with a dead person, they may be cleansed. And really the key we're going to see this morning is in the verse 9 of this chapter. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And so what happens now? God says this is something that must be done. A heifer, a red heifer, a female red heifer, very rare indeed, was to be slain. It could have no spot, no blemish whatsoever. And that heifer, the blood was sprinkled 7 times toward the tabernacle. Verse 4. The priest took his finger and sprinkled the blood 7 times. And then after that, the body, the carcass of the heifer was taken outside of the camp and was burnt. And then as that animal was burning in a fire, cedar, hyssop, and crimson wool was thrown in. And we're told in the verse 9, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of purification, of separation. It is a purification for sin. Now, what took place was if a man came into contact with a dead body, and we'll think of the spiritual application of this in a moment, those ashes that were kept up in a clean place, remember the sacrifice has taken place before, and these ashes are kept up in a clean place. The defiled man had those ashes applied to him with running water, fresh running water. Hebrews chapter 9 gives us the teaching on all of this, and we're so thankful for that. We're going to look at that this morning. Now, what we are gleaning from this is that the people became ceremonially defiled. That's the key word. And thus, they were excluded from entering into the courts of the tabernacle to worship. God here has ordained a way that a man who comes into contact may be restored to truly worship the Lord with his people. This red heifer is given. We have seen this very, what seems to be a very complex ritual performed. The details are very, very important, as the carcass was burned entirely, the blood having been sprinkled toward the tabernacle, the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet wool cast into the fire. All of these things are for the purification, for the burning of sin. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, these things are fulfilled. Now, on the third day, these ashes were to be applied to him. And the third day is very significant in Scripture. And then on the seventh day, he was pronounced clean. And he was able to enter into fellowship with Israel and worship at the tabernacle. So it seems very complicated, but now let us just turn to Hebrews 9 and the verse 13. We'll see this begin to unfold now. Hebrews 9:13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of an heifer, there it is, you see, the red heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. You see, that there was an outward defilement. But now much more you're going to see what Christ's death procures. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So what Christ's death does is it purges our conscience. We'll see something in the ceremony here and how we are to have and should have cleansed consciences as God's people. Now remember, this word comes to a people that have been redeemed already out of Egypt. It's a picture, it's a shadow of what we have. If we truly have been spiritually redeemed from the Egypt of this world, and if Christ is truly our Passover lamb, if he is truly our scapegoat, if he is truly our red heifer, we need to apply this correctly so that we may have cleansed consciences. As Christians in this world, as we traverse, as we pass through this world, there's a world full of death, isn't it? Death and decay all around I see. We are tainted by the sin of others. We're tainted by that death of others. the sin that is in others. And we have much of the world in our own hearts. And our own hearts often condemn us, don't they? And I say that these things here in Numbers 19 are shadows of good things to come. Christ is the true, he is the antitype. And so we've seen here that the blood of Christ, Hebrews 9 verse 13, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to purge your conscience? And that's what we're dealing with here this morning. We're dealing with redeemed people, Christians, who struggle with guilt over their sin. What does Christ do and how does he do it? It's wonderfully illustrated. And there's something else before we move on and we develop this. Turn with me now to Hebrews 13, the verse 11, just to make the picture complete. Remember that the heifer, Numbers 19, was taken outside of the camp. Even so was Christ. Hebrews 13, 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp or outside of the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He suffered in the outside Jerusalem. Do you see the parallel? Do you see the likeness, the shadow? Now, just turning back to Hebrews 9:13, it's important to notice the contrast and the emphasis of the matter of purification there once again. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifying to the purifying of the flesh. Again, I'm emphasizing this was an outward defilement and a picture to show something of a greater, much more significant nature. How much more, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? So he says your conscience here. The heifer, again, is a type of our Savior. Now, these ceremonial sacrifices were only able to deal with the defilement of the flesh. But the blood of Christ deals with the defilement of the conscience. We have it there in the verse 14 of Hebrews 9. He purges our conscience. He relieves our conscience and delivers us from dead works, it says there. Well, we are given a very clear definition as to what the dead works are in Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, the verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. You're repenting from dead works. What are the dead works? Dead works are sin. But also, as a Christian, if you have a defiled conscience, you can go through the motion of doing things, but not doing it with the right spirit. It pictures two things, sin and no spiritual life in you. You as a Christian can just go through things and yet still be burdened, laden with your sin, feel the guilt of it, and even perhaps feeling you're not saved. That Christ never died for you. So it pictures both sin and it pictures a deadness that can be there, just a legalism in the life. And what Christ's blood does for us, and there's a way in which we need to apply Christ's death to our lives, and we'll see it borne out in Numbers 19, in such a way that we are relieved from the defilement of a guilty conscience. And this is so vital, because there are those that have been converted, and yet they struggle with a guilty conscience. Now, a lot of that has to do with their own fault, as we'll see. And we need to correctly apply what Christ has done for us so that we may be cleansed from that guilty conscience. It's not simply just saying, well, Christ died for my sins, as we'll see. But there's something that the sinner has to do. Something that the sinner has to do. He has to apply these things. So here in Numbers 19, Christ our sacrifice for the purification of our conscience. Now, it's very interesting when you turn to the book of Leviticus. By the way, the book of Leviticus is not actually called Leviticus in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it's Va'yikra, which means, and he called. That's what it is in the Hebrew. So Leviticus 1 begins, and the Lord called Moses. Now, we know from right at the end of the book of Leviticus that Leviticus was written when Moses was there on Mount Sinai. Verse 34 of chapter 27. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. That is when the book of Leviticus was given, long before here, Numbers chapter 19. And we would expect, ordinarily, we would expect that this law of the heifer to be found in that book of Leviticus. But it's not. It's not there at all. Now, why is that? Well, the book of Leviticus is the book of the sanctuary. But here, what is the book of Numbers? It is the book of the wilderness wanderings, isn't it? And think about it. Are we not wandering? Are we not traversing through this world? And then therefore needs, as we pass through this world of defilement, and with all the defilement in our own hearts, we need a cleansing. We need a cleansing from our own sin. The picture of the wilderness is thus. They were traveling through a long wilderness to their enduring rest of Canaan. And we are traveling, friends, through this world. We have been called by God. We've been called by grace. We are traveling to our heavenly Canaan, to be with God. And in the midst of this, we need to be cleansed from the defilement of our own sin. As we live through this life, we have what we call remaining sin. There's enough of that in our own hearts, in my own heart, in your heart as a Christian. And you know what it is as a Christian to feel guilty, don't you, over your sin. I don't need to prove that. I may as well prove that you're here this morning, that you sat there. There's no point in me proving that, is there? You know that. And as a Christian, you know the guilt, the burden of your sin. So we need to picture this all in our minds. We have a very clear parallel with the experience that believers face in this life as they travel through the wilderness of this world. We are at present in this vast wilderness, and here we must labor, and nightly we must pitch our tent, but we are marching to Zion. Beautiful Zion. Many of these people would go with Joshua into the promised land. And we read in Hebrews that Joshua doesn't really give them rest, but Christ is the one that gives us rest, and we shall one day enter into that. But now, while we're in this world of death, think of all that are dying there. We will come into contact with sin and sinners, and we will be affected by this. You know, we're not called to be monks in this world and live some sort of secluded life. Try as we may, there's enough sin in your own heart, isn't there? It's all there. And so our conscience will be defiled. That is the result of living in this world, isn't it? And what happens when defilement of conscience comes? We become very cast down, and we're reminded we are dirty, we are unfit to worship God. And we feel awful, don't we? Now again, coming back to this picture, some people may marvel at this passage and say, "What? Why do these people need to be cleansed from coming near a dead body?" Well, God, dear friends, is so far removed from death. It is utterly alien to him, because death is a result of sin. And it's a picture, isn't it? When we come into contact with sin itself, we're reminded we're not fit to serve God. God, who is life, and in him there's no darkness. And David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart. Notice there, when David says that in the psalm, he doesn't say, if there is sin in my heart. Of course there's sin in your heart. Of course there was sin in David's heart. But he says, if I regard iniquity, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And that's the key, isn't it? And that is what a defiled conscience is. If I am cherishing sin, the Lord will not hear me. That's the difference. There's a difference between the acknowledgement of sin and abhorring it. Some people are backslidden Christians. The trouble is they don't abhor their sin. We all have sin, don't we? We all have sin. Nobody here would dare say that they have no sin. And so what Christ does is he deals with the cleansing of defilement itself, but he gives relief of the accusation of the conscience. And we'll see this borne out here now as we move and as we consider these things. We must, first of all, acknowledge that in our hearts, so often there is defilement of conscience. Again, I'm not trying to prove that. It's an obvious thing. But in Hebrews chapter 9 and Numbers 19, the Lord makes a very gracious provision for the defilement of a conscience of a people that are already redeemed. That's the thought for those who are called after His name. But let me say this, so long as Christians in this world face the problem of defilement of sin, you've done something wrong. You face it in a way as if you've never been saved. You will never have rest for your soul. You'll never have ease of conscience. You know, there are some preachers today who treat the backslidden Christian as if, well, he needs to go back. And I think there is a place for some people to examine whether they truly have been born again. But if we treat every time we sin as if we need to be born again all over again, then there is a serious problem. Because we'll always have remaining sin, so long as we're in this body. But if so long as you do that, you see, you will never enjoy the provision of the things that Christ has given. The rest, the relief of the accusation of conscience. If you just turn to John 13 and the verse 10, there's a wonderful illustration which the Lord Jesus Christ gives. At first, the Lord Jesus, he gathers the disciples and he starts to wash their feet. And Peter refuses. He says, "No, Lord, you'll not wash my feet." The Lord Jesus said unto him, verse 10, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." Then he added these words, and he said them to his disciples, "And ye are clean." And later he tells them that they are clean by the word. He is the word. They are cleansed. They are redeemed. They are forgiven. But here what we're dealing with is sanctification, not justification. The disciples were justified by Christ, washed in His blood. He said to them, "Ye are clean," but Christ needs to cleanse us. This is the ongoing work of sanctification. Now, I know this, it's obvious. You cannot have sanctification without justification. We all agree with that, don't we? I think the Christians know what I'm saying here. We are justified by the righteousness and the shed blood of another, namely the Lord Jesus. But you cannot have sanctification without justification. You see, the person, notice the verse 8 of John 13. The person that refuses the washing of Christ can have no part with him. Peter saith unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Now, here's the lesson. The person that refuses sanctification, in other words, that wants to continue to wallow in his or her sin, is not a Christian, has no justification, has no right to say that they're a Christian. Simple. If you're not let the word of Christ, if you'd not let him wash you by his Spirit, you do not have justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's clear. You just turn with me now to Numbers 19. You look at the verse 12, "The man who refused the cleansing on the third day was not clean on the seventh day. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean." And that's the point. How are we cleansed? We're cleansed by the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose on the third day for our justification, Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We are justified because what he did was that actually, and this is very often not taught correctly in the preaching, the first thing Christ did for us was he propitiated the Father. He satisfied divine wrath. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? You know, Paul rightly says in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Yes, but that's just part of what he's done. The very first thing Christ did for us was that he propitiated He placated God's wrath. There was an at-one-ment. The word atonement is actually the word at-one-ment. He made peace for us. The very first thing he did was that he made peace for us on the cross. And that's why you have in the verse 3 that you come to Numbers 19 there, the very first part of this sacrifice is that the red heifer was slain, and seven times Eleazar the priest took the blood and he sprinkled it toward the tabernacle, signifying God's wrath was propitiated. His wrath against the law was satisfied. Seven signifies completeness, perfectness. And then there was another part, wasn't there, of the ceremony where the heifer was taken outside of the camp and burnt upon these coals of fire to a cinder, to ashes. And as it was, cedar wood was placed there and hyssop and scarlet wool. And I tell you, when you study the scriptures, those three elements all have to do with cleansing. You notice in the book of Leviticus, those three elements are sometimes with turtle doves. Leviticus 14:4, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed, two birds alive, clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop every time. Cleansing, it has to do with cleansing. Again in Hebrews 9:19, remember the time Moses took the book of the covenant, and we read he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool, hyssop, and so on. These things have to do with cleansing. And what is pictured there in the second part of that ceremony is literally the cleansing, the burning of our sin, that he who knew no sin became sin for us and suffered and died. You see, there's two parts to it. And often this is missed in the preaching. What happens is, after that heifer is burnt, the priest would then take the ashes and place those ashes in a container laid up for a time when a man did defile himself. And those ashes were then to be applied to the man. But what was it applied with? And that is very, very key. With running water. Literally in the Hebrew, the word is living water. Living water. Do you remember the Apostle Paul? In Ephesians 5, he exhorts husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The word. What do you do when you have a defiled conscience as a Christian? What do? You apply what Christ has done for you there at Calvary. What did he do at Calvary? Literally, he bore the eternal inferno of God's almighty wrath was poured upon him. He fully extinguished the wrath of God that was against his people. And what happens now as a Christian? You apply what Christ has done. And what do? You let the word of God wash your soul in the truth. But I want you to notice something. This is absolutely clear. You notice that the man that came for this had to go to a clean place. Verse 17, and for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of the purification for sin. Running water shall be put thereunto in a vessel. But there he has to go to a clean place, we read earlier. Verse 9, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and he shall be kept. Now the man had to go to that clean place. And you want a clean, you want a conscience that is relieved of its guilt? Apply this. You've got to come away from the defilement of your sin. You want to be washed by the word that tells you that Christ came to suffer, and to die for your sins, that your sins have been dealt with, you have to come away to a clean place. Let me just take it a step further. Some of you, you know, you might even have very pious words. Oh, I want to be godly. Oh, I want to be more holy. Oh, I want to serve the Lord. But you're sitting in front of that ungodly television program, and you're watching and you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing at the same time. You cannot be expected to be relieved of a defiled and guilty conscience so long as you continue on in your sin and your ungodly life, and you're not coming away to a clean place. You've got to come away from your sin. You will have constant defilement of conscience so long as you wallow in and you keep on in your sin. Many people, they want a clean conscience, but do they spend hours over the Word of God? Do they come to all the church services that there are? Do they come under ministry of God's Word? It's little wonder you have a defiled conscience. It's little wonder you don't have assurance, because you continue on in your sin. You don't come away. You know, John, in 1 John 3, says this of God's people. He says, "And we shall see him, and we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is." And then he goes on to say, "And whoever has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure." You're coming to the clean place. Yes, you will be defiled in this world, but you've got to come away from it. And you've got to apply then. Only then have you any right to apply what Christ has done for sinners. Only then, my dear friends. Only then. You see, the promise is laid up for them who truly feel their sin. Now, there's a wonderful picture that's developed. You notice there, as we read, on the third day he's cleansed. Yes, Christ is risen for my justification. But then the seventh day, it pictures throughout, between the third day and the seventh day, we're going to be cleansed, aren't we? It's a process. Sanctification is a process of the Christian life. But finally, there is going to come the seventh day when we shall forever be cleansed and we shall forever be in God's presence. That's it. That's the picture developed. And that's what we need. One day it's going to be, it's finished. It's over. And we shall finally enter into the presence of our dear Savior, who was burned, who suffered, who was torched by the inferno of the Father's wrath toward us. And we shall be like him. "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Yes, that will be the experience of the Christian. John Calvin says of this, "We must observe," he says, "this is the end of our purgation. For we are not washed by Christ that we may plunge ourselves again into new filth, but that our purity may serve to glorify God." You see, purged to serve the living God from dead works, from dead religion even, from dead works of sin, from all kinds of dead works. I wish I wouldn't try to define exactly what these dead works are, but you know, there's no joy when there's no relief of conscience, is there? When there's no relief of guilt, you've got to come away. You've got to ask God, "Lord, help me to be separate unto thee." What do you do today if you're backslidden, even for many years? John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You've got to go to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. What a wonderful picture we have here. See the clean one ready standing to wash the sinner, the Savior. He sees your defiled conscience. But you must come to him. Not in your sin. Don't stay there. Don't cry help and you're still in your sin. Come unto him and he'll give rest for your souls. And may the Lord help us again to draw near to his fountain. We have such a Saviour, don't we? Such a wonderful Saviour. Hebrews 10:19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the water of his word. My dear friends, the scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ, we read, he offered himself up to God. As I said earlier, Christ can do nothing for you unless he did something first toward God the Father. He offered himself up to God. And then he comes and he deals with our sin and our guilty conscience. We thank the Lord for this full and free salvation that he gives to his people. If he has satisfied God's wrath, there's no more satisfaction to be met. All that is left now is that those whom he has died for need to come to him. Come away from your sin. Come to that clean place. And let the water of his word wash your soul and relieve you to serve the living God. What a joy he gives. What a provision. What a marvelous provision. May we know that relief of conscience today. But we have a responsibility to draw near to him with a pure heart, a determined heart, to renounce our sin and to follow our dear Saviour. Amen. Well, Father, we do thank thee for such a Saviour who is ready to receive his children. We thank thee, Father, that he indeed washes guilty consciences when they come to that clean place where sin is renounced, where sin is repented of, and he comes and he relieves such, knowing that he died for such. Oh, Lord, bless thy word to us this morning. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.